Matthew's Gospel, which is where we are seeking God's Word on these Sunday mornings, is often called the Gospel of the kingdom that cannot fail, of which we have been singing. And we are turning particularly to chapter 10 this morning, and I invite you to open your Bible there with me if you have a Bible before you. Matthew's Gospel is constructed carefully around five blocks of teaching, some of which we are very familiar. The first of them in chapters 5 to 7 after the introduction to Jesus' birth and public ministry is called often the Sermon on the Mount. It really describes to us the laws of the kingdom of God. The second block of teaching is here in chapter 10, where Jesus is teaching us about the growth, the advance, the expansion of his kingdom. The third block is in chapter 13, where we have the very familiar parables of the kingdom, which you will know well, many of you, from childhood. Fourth section of Matthew's Gospel is in chapter 18, where Jesus has a block of teaching on the relationships that exist within the kingdom. And all of chapter 18 is taken up with that particular theme. Then in chapters 24 and 25, you have what often is called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Jesus teaching about the consummation of the kingdom. The kingdom will be consummated at his personal return. When the king comes in glory, then in the deepest sense, the kingdom will have arrived. Now, Matthew's good news, which is, of course, simply what gospel means, is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the great promises that God has made to the Jewish nation, which are recorded in the Old Testament. In Jesus, they are fulfilled. He is the King Messiah, for which the whole of the Old Testament has ached, as it were, and waited. So again, you find that throughout Matthew, you have this refrain, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, and so on. So Jesus is the King Messiah, the Son of David, of the kingly line, and the Son of God, constituted with the power that was given at the occasion when he was publicly baptized and anointed and identified himself with sinful men and women and was anointed by God as his Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Now this begins the whole account of the kingdom of God in the teaching of Jesus immediately after the initial chapters of the birth of Jesus. John the Baptist appears bringing the message, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And when Jesus himself begins his public ministry, it begins with exactly the same words as John the Baptist uses. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, the kingdom of which Matthew has so much to say and which has so much to do with this chapter that we have been reading from this morning, the kingdom is just the sphere where Jesus is king and where he rules and reigns as king. In one sense, therefore, the kingdom has already arrived in the coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes, He demonstrates one of the things that was anticipated in the Old Testament of the King Messiah, that he would rule over nature, over sickness, over all manner of satanic power. And in his earliest ministry, this is what we discovered Jesus exhibiting. He is declaring himself to be the King Messiah who has arrived on the scene. But yet in another sense, the kingdom is near. It has not arrived in its fullness. It is near, and Jesus himself says this at the beginning of his ministry. That is, it is not far away. And the sense in which it is near rather than here is that in Jesus' death and exaltation, the kingdom comes when he puts the powers of darkness finally beneath his feet on the cross and defeats principalities and powers and makes a public display of them by his death on Calvary. In yet another sense, the kingdom is not here and now, or near and about to come. It is a kingdom which will only come in all its fullness at the end of the age, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you will see these three senses in which the kingdom is described are tied in to the person of Jesus Christ himself. The kingdom arrives with the arrival of Jesus. The kingdom is here in a yet deeper sense when Jesus, by his death and resurrection, overcomes his foes. But the kingdom will be consummated when ultimately at his return in glory, Jesus Christ will subdue everything under his feet. Now, in the meantime, between the kingdom coming with the advent of Jesus and the kingdom finally being consummated by his return in glory, Jesus has a purpose and strategy that the kingdom might grow in the world. And chapter 10 is really concerned with Jesus' manifesto for the growth of the kingdom, or as we might say, the mission of the kingdom. And I want us to ask the question, therefore, this morning and seek to answer it in the rest of our time. What advances the kingdom of God in the world according to the teaching of Jesus? What is it that are the marks of the growth of the kingdom as Jesus describes it to us? Now, clearly there is much for us to learn about our own calling to be involved in the harvest field of which Jesus speaks in the world. And there are four things particularly that I want to emphasize from these verses, particularly 1 to 10 of chapter 10 this morning. But I want us to look back at the few verses that Richard read for us before the beginning of Matthew 10 for the first of these principles, and it's this. The growth of the kingdom of God is always rooted in the compassion of Jesus. The growth of the kingdom of God is always rooted in the compassion of Jesus. It is, of course, inescapable that these last few verses of chapter 9 are an introduction to, or a bridge into, chapter 10. And there Jesus, going through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness, sees the crowds. And when he sees them, he has compassion upon them. And because of that, he says to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into the harvest. And then immediately afterwards, he calls these disciples to him and sends them out into the world. So this mission, expansion, growth of the kingdom is rooted in the compassion of Jesus for those who are like sheep having no shepherd. Now, what I want to say to you this morning is that this is not a minor element in Jesus' contemplation of the harvest field represented by a lost humanity. This is, as they say, the big picture. This is the central element in what lies behind the growth of the kingdom. And it has always been so. What you find lying at the root of the whole plan and purpose of God in sending a Messiah, the intention of God that through the ages he would produce a Savior and sin-bearer, what lies at the root of that is not simply a plan in God's mind. It is a compassion in God's heart so profound that it is immeasurable and indescribable. It is the all-consuming thing in the heart of God, which is the root of the growth and advance of the kingdom. Indeed, the word that the New Testament uses for it is a word that implies that this kind of compassion affects you physically so profoundly that the very depths of your physical constitution are involved in it. It is the same root word as our word for intestines. And what Jesus is speaking about is a compassion that takes hold of someone's very body and makes them vibrate with a concern for people. Now, my dear friends, I want to say to you that every true advance of the kingdom of God, every form of evangelism that is biblical and God-honoring, begins there. It has its roots there. Now, unfortunately, that whole idea of compassion has been hijacked by our contemporary secular society, and it has been both confined and confused by them. It has been confined in the sense that compassion in the modern world arises in the hearts of men and women primarily because of physical stimuli. You look at some physical tragedy and compassion arises. There are movements in the world responding to the immense needs of our time, which are responding because physical need touches something in the hearts of the vast majority of people, or ought to, and produces some response of merciful action. Now, of course, that's embraced in the compassions of God. Of course, that is embraced in the compassion of Jesus, who saw the sick and whose heart broke for their needs, and the poor and the underprivileged. But what I want to say to you this morning is that we dare not confine that compassion of Jesus to that realm alone. The compassion of Jesus, do you notice, was stirred because he saw the people as sheep having no shepherd. They might have been well fed, well integrated, comfortable people from suburbia, but they were like sheep having no shepherd, helpless and harassed. And I see them in every kind of condition in the modern world. And I find that it is so much easier, even for those of us who are Christians, to have our compassion confined to areas that are physical and outward. Just let me ask you, are you as much moved by the fact that someone is without Christ and without God and without hope in the world as you are by the fact that they are without food and without clothing and without a home? Now, please don't go away and say, Eric Alexander is far more concerned about people's souls than about their bodies. That's not at all the point. It is that we dare not shrink the biblical concept of compassion to mere outward physical elements in their lives. We need to be burdened by the shepherdlessness of our contemporaries. They are without Christ. And that's their greatest plight. But compassion has not only been confined, it has been confused. And it has been confused in the sense that it has been thought to dilute the whole realm of moral conviction. That is, it makes people soft in the realm of morality. And Jesus' compassion never did that. He was able to bleed in his inmost heart, to weep over people, to come to the leper and the unclean and the sick and the sinner, and still to retain his moral outrage at sin. And it's very important for us to grasp what the reality of that is. Now, we need to beseech God that he would give us that same kind of compassion, because I want to say to you this morning, it is the only root of the true growth and advance of the kingdom. And when God gives it to us, then the motivation for true evangelism will have been found. Here's the second principle that arises from these verses. The growth of the kingdom is not only rooted in Jesus' compassion, a compassion we need to seek from God that we share. The growth of the kingdom is founded on apostolic authority. Now, at the beginning of chapter 10, there's a pattern easily discernible. I hope you'll follow this with me. Jesus had shared his burden with his disciples. He had pointed out how great the task was and how few the laborers were, and he had then urged them to pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into his harvest. And that pattern can be applied to us today. We see the harvest field of the world, or we ought to. We discover the reality Jesus speaks of. The need is so great, the laborers are so few, and we are called to pray. But then Jesus sends out laborers himself into the harvest field. And we could notice, for example, that these apostles were first and foremost disciples, followers, pupils of Jesus. They became apostles because they were first disciples. And that would be a good lesson for us to learn. If we are going to be evangelists, we will have to be, first of all, disciples. We need to be learners, followers, pupils of Jesus before we are sent into the world. We could also learn the lesson that they were very ordinary and very diverse people from all sorts of different backgrounds, as Matthew gives us a list of their names. We could notice that one of them was a hypocrite, and that there was an imperfection about this particular group of people. And these things would all apply to us. But if we stopped there, my point now is this, that we would have missed the main thrust of what this is really all about, because the main point is that these 12 men are the apostles of whom Paul later says they are the foundation on which the Church of Jesus Christ is built. They are a unique band of people. Of course, there are other apostles, not just the 12. There are others who are described in places like 2 Corinthians 8:23 as the apostles of the churches. But these are the apostles of Christ. And they are a unique band of men. Their names are carved on the foundation stones of the holy city in Revelation chapter 21. And they are the authoritative witness to Jesus Christ. They are the ones to whom he gives authority. Now notice this. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority. And the point is that the kingdom of God only advances when we are founded on and guided by the authority of the apostles. And just as the signs Jesus performed were signs of the Messiah and signs that bore witness to his authority, so the signs the apostles performed were signs of their God-given authority. Now that's an enormously important thing for the advance of the kingdom. The kingdom does not just advance, you see, in any direction. The kingdom does not advance by the wisdom or planning of men. The kingdom advances on the basis of the authority of the apostles. And I'll tell you why that's important. When we go out to evangelize today, where is the authority we have for proclaiming a particular body of truth as being the only gospel? Well, I'll tell you, it is the authority of Jesus Christ himself, delegated to the apostles, who had authority from Jesus in their teaching and in their proclamation, attested by the signs and wonders they performed, so that today we preach the apostolic gospel. Now, this is why it's so important for people not to be misled into saying, well, now I'm very impressed by the teaching of Jesus, but I don't like the things the Apostle Paul says. I find myself taking exception to things that Paul teaches, but I love the teaching of Jesus. But you see, my dear friends, apostolic Christianity, that is the authoritative word that Jesus gave to these men, one of the things that John 14 to 16 is all about, is the message of the Christian gospel. And that's why Paul says the church is founded upon the apostles. It is in the sense that it is their teaching which is our message. And the kingdom grows when that is recognized. So the kingdom's growth is rooted in the compassion of Jesus, founded on the authority of the apostles. Thirdly, it is directed by the strategy of Jesus. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. That is a direction Jesus gives about strategy. Where are you to go? Well, he says, don't go among the Gentiles. Don't enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message. And he gives them the message, the same as his own and John the Baptist, incidentally, the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, that may seem a rather strange thing for Jesus to say to us. Did Jesus not have compassion on the Gentiles? Did Jesus' compassion not extend to the Samaritans? Well, of course it did. And the book of Acts makes that abundantly plain to us, because when he laid hold of the Apostle Paul, it was that he might become the apostle to the Gentiles. But God's strategy for reaching the Gentiles was to come and bring salvation to the Jews. And the Jews were chosen by God to be an instrument of blessing to the Gentiles. He gave the Messiah to the Jews for the sake of the Gentiles. And it is only when they have refused God's gift that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul there is a turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now that's very important, for a whole lot of reasons, but it's very important for this reason, apart from anything else, that in the growth of the kingdom of God, we need to get not only our message from God through the apostles, but our strategy from God, as the apostles did. He said, now, whether you really understand it fully or not, God's strategy is not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans at this stage, but to the Jews, because that's where there is going to be a real means of the kingdom coming in all its fullness. For these Jews were in God's purpose the nation through whom he was going to reach the Gentiles. It would have been very possible for the apostles, of course, to say, well, we've got a much better way of doing it than that. But the great issue is, whose strategy is it that we are following? Let me give you a personal and trivial illustration of this. Before I came to St. George's Tron, I was for 15 years in a small parish in Ayrshire, in a town called New Mills. And there we labored in what undoubtedly in the early stages were difficult circumstances. where there was no light of the gospel whatsoever. The one thing of which I was absolutely certain was that God had sent me there. And after a few years, I began to get a number of letters or comments or phone calls from various evangelical friends saying, "We are praying that God will move you into a more strategic place." And I suppose I was troubled about this because I had been so sure that God had set me down here and gave me no liberty to leave in the meantime. And as I began to think and pray about what they were saying, and it became at some stages quite a pressure upon me, I began to ask the question, "We are praying that God will move you into a more strategic place," they said. And I began to ask, whose strategy are we talking about? Whose strategy are we to? Is it inconceivable that the strategy of God should be to take someone and put them in the depths of rural Scotland for the whole of his life? Not in the slightest. And the great thing is, whose strategy are you really interested in for your own life, my friend, this morning? For your own life and for the work of God and the cause of the gospel. I tell you, we do not need just to get our message from God. We need to get our strategy from God. And here's the last thing. The growth of the kingdom is rooted in the compassion of Jesus, founded on apostolic authority, directed by Jesus' strategy. And finally, the growth of the kingdom is characterized by single-minded, selfless service. That's summarized in the teaching of the last phrase of verse 8. You will notice that from verse 7, Jesus says, "As you go, preach this message, heal the sick, raise the dead." That, of course, is an apostolic action. "Cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not therefore take along any gold or silver or copper," and so on. The growth of the kingdom is characterized by single-minded, selfless service. In other words, you are not to be in this for what you get out of it. That's what he's saying. The growth of the kingdom is accompanied by single-minded, selfless service, because that is the service that distinguished the one who is the servant par excellence in the kingdom. And that's the service that marks the true shepherd. "They are without a shepherd," says Jesus. What's the mark of the true shepherd? He lays down his life for the sheep. Beloved, we are badly needing to see the growth of the kingdom in our day. But it will happen when it is rooted in the compassion of Jesus, when it's founded on the authority of the apostles, when it is directed by the strategy of Christ, and when it is characterized by single-minded, selfless service. Let's pray together. We seek your grace, Lord, that we may learn from your word and that its truth may be written upon our hearts for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.